Bibles to the book of John chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning, a new chapter. Remember, Jesus had just got through talking to the religious folks of his day there, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, as to what authority he had to heal this man at the pool of Siloam, and he went to great detail discussing with them all the evidences and the witnesses to the fact that he is who he said he was. And so in this verse it tells us, it says, "And after these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Anybody here ever see pictures of the Sea of Galilee? I mean, it's absolutely gorgeous. It's beautiful there. And Book of Mark chapter 6 gives us a little bit more insight to this one particular verse here. It says, "And then the peoples gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not have even time to eat." That's how pressed they were by the people to come, and they were coming to be prayed for, to be ministered to. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit here. Let's see, Russell, would you mind, brother, standing and asking the blessing upon this word this morning?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to come and to hear your word, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, that you open our ears and our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us this morning. We give you the praise and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So he says, "Come aside and rest." I think that this is something that is written for our benefit, because I think there's still it's still needful for all of us today, but in particularly those who are in ministry. You know, it's important to come aside and to find some rest, because the pressures of ministry can be very taxing on you. One thing that I think most people don't realize, that in fact, if you are a minister, if you're ministering the way that you should, not only do you bear your own burdens, but you bear the burdens of other people. And again, those burdens like that can get you really filled with stress and anxieties and things like that. Because the fact is that just because you're a minister doesn't mean you aren't prone to unbelief as well sometimes, and okay, trusting God. Oftentimes, you know, you can become burnt out. And you see many ministers, this happening to all over the world. They get burnt out and they end up leaving the ministry. Someone once said that if you don't come apart with the Savior, you'll be coming apart at the seams. And that's true. I believe this is especially true with pastors and teachers and evangelists and all lay people who are involved in ministry. Caring for people and ministering to people can take up a lot of energy. And it's not only physical, but it's emotional energy that it can take up. And you got to be replenished at times. So that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples here. Well, some people might say, well, don't get so involved. Don't take so much upon yourself. But if you're called by God to ministry, you can't help yourself. It's in your heart, you know? Paul, he described his ministry in the book of 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Now, I'm going to read this first part here to kind of set the stage for the last verse that I'm going to read. But he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils often, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the sea, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the city, rather, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." I think it's pretty safe to say he was just in peril all the time. "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now, I'll stop right there, because this next verse is what I want you to really pay attention to. "Besides the other things," listen, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You see, if you're ministering the God, ministering Word of God the way that you should be ministering the Word of God, and caring for people the way that you should be caring for them, shepherding them the way that you should be shepherding them, again, you take a lot upon yourself, and it can be very, very taxing. It really, truly can. So in verse 2 and 4, it says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, although the disciples and Jesus had ascended to this mountain to have a time of rest, this crowd, they tracked him down. They weren't going to let him have any rest. And it was, the thing is it wasn't so much that they believed in him as that they were curious about the miracles and things that he had performed. In Mark 6, it kind of gives us more details. Mark 6, 33 through 36, it says, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw the multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, the disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Now, as I look at this, I can't help but wonder if people today sometimes follow Jesus the same way and for the same reasons. Not because they truly believe, but because they want to see the miracles. They want to see the miraculous. I found this interesting because years ago we used to have a brother who used to come to church. His name was Bob Laughlin. Bob, he exercised the gift of prophecy. And it was interesting that people would not come to church to hear Brother Horton preach the Word of God, but they would fill the church up whenever Bob came. You know, and I always wondered about that. Why is that? It was because they were intrigued by the miracles and not by the Word of God. You know, and I think that if it was the Word of God that they had their eyes focused upon, they would be in church all the time, you see. So this is one of the reasons why we must not keep our eyes on the miracles, but we must keep our eyes upon the Lord. Those miracles confirm the Word of God, but it is the Lord that we keep our eyes upon. The crowd mentality is still today to manipulate the Lord for personal, private agendas, and to get something from him rather than simply be with him. And I think that's very sad. But thank God he still has compassion upon us. Amen? In spite of that fact. And in verse 5 it says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming to him, toward him, he said to Philip, where shall these buy bread, and these may eat? Now again, even though the crowd followed him for the wrong reasons, he still, the Bible tells us, he had deep compassion for them. Remember he said he looked at them like they were like sheep without a shepherd. And, you know, I look at this and I think to myself, we're like that, aren't we, a lot of times? And we don't want to be, but it's a lot of times it's because we've got our eyes so focused upon the natural that we have an inability to be able to see the supernatural. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But again, how do I know that they were seeking the Lord for the wrong reasons? Because the Scripture tells us that. On another occasion, later on in chapter 6 of John 6 and 22 through 27, listen to what happened. It says, on the following day when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boats there except the one that which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor the disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he's talking about the Word of God. which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Now, as I look at this, I think about the fact that if you're a mom and dad, you know how this works. You know, your kids might come to you for the wrong reason. They have the wrong priorities and the wrong motives and what have you. But you also still love them, don't you? And you also still try to provide for whatever it is they need. I think there's a lesson here for all of us, especially pastors here, any spiritual leader. Jesus looks at them as sheep having no shepherd. Pastors and leaders, we're supposed to be under shepherds, and we are supposed to have heart like Jesus, no matter how wrong people might be in their motives. It's never right to beat up on them or to point the finger of condemnation. That's not what we're called to do. I believe God's desire for his shepherds is that we show compassion as well. When those in ministry say this, you know, if it wasn't for those people in my church, those immature believers, oh boy, there'd be things really happening in my church, you know. I got to wonder if they're really, truly a true shepherd, you know. A true shepherd will never beat up the sheep. He knows his purpose, and that is to feed the sheep. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples to shepherd the sheep here. And so when he asked them if they had any bread, he had more than one reason for asking that. As we look in verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he knew what he would do. He's testing him. As far as I can see, this is the only time in the New Testament here where Jesus appears to be asking for advice. But he's asking for advice for a reason. I mean, now, why did he ask Philip? Again, in order to test him. And the Lord Jesus may do the same for us as well sometimes, doesn't he? He may put us into situations where there seems like there's no solution for it. But he does so to show us the progress of our faith. Are we growing in our faith? It's if we don't have any troubles or trials or anything like that, how do you know whether you have faith or not to believe God? But he loves for us to reach that point of weakness where we can turn no other place but to him, because he loves to show himself strong on our behalf. Amen. Verse 7, it says, and Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may have a little bit. Again, Philip is like all of us today. Most of us think that our first thought is if there's a situation, a problem like this, the money is the answer. We don't have enough money. It's just not sufficient. And you've probably heard the saying, there are some things money can't buy, but truly there are some things that money can't really fix either. Especially if God's dealing with you, you know. We find that, and I fall into this category too. I think we all have. When we have a situation where we don't have the money and we got something looming over us that needs to be dealt with, and what do? We pull out the plastic, don't we? The credit cards. I mean, our whole country, we're $20 trillion in debt, and we still haven't learned the lesson on this. You know? I think that's one of the things. I love my mother and father, but that was one of the things I learned from them that I wish I'd never learned. Credit cards. What a curse. And for those who have Philip's mentality, there's always going to be a deficit, it seems like. Because when we look to mammon always for our help instead of the master, it's always going to come up short. As it says in verse 8 through 9, and one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, and what are they among so many? Like I mentioned this before, the thing I like about Andrew is he seems like he's always bringing people to Christ. And here he brings this little boy. And he brings this little boy here, and he's got some loaves of bread and some fish. It's kind of a, I guess that you might call it the happy meal of that day, you know. But at least he's bringing something here. But, you know, it's interesting that that word but seems to always creep into our conversation, doesn't it? And to our thinking. Here's all these, but it's not enough. It's just not enough. You see, when we start using our own human reasoning and we begin to look at things in the flesh, in practicality, you're never going to have enough. God doesn't operate in the realm of the natural man. He's supernatural. And he can do all things. I think the Lord has probably brought us to a place where we've only had a few fishes and a few loaves. But we failed to use them because we thought they were too small, when God could have done great things. One thing that I've noticed about the Lord, though, is that he loves to show himself strong for those who seemingly are weak and seemingly are small. And the Bible's full of examples of that. David was just a little small guy who used a small stone to defeat a giant, right? You've got examples of a small little maiden girl who led a great Syrian general to the prophet Elijah. And Jesus used a little child, a small child, to teach his disciples one of the greatest of lessons. Again, the point is the Lord seems to delight in using the little to do a lot. I find it interesting that even the apostle Paul, his name was Saul before he became Paul. Saul means requested one. Paul means little. You see, there was a humbling that took place there. And you look at the woman who had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. Said, I'm just going to make cakes for me and my son, and we're going to die because there was a famine going on. But Elijah comes on the scene. He says, make me a cake first. And she exhibited faith by doing so, and that never ran out. You see, this is what this picture's for us here. So if you're here and you're feeling like, God, I need a miracle. Anybody here feel like that? I need a miracle. I need something to break loose. I need something to take place. Again, maybe there's something already in your hand that God has told you to use. Amen? Maybe it's already been entrusted to you, and yet, like these disciples, you're saying, let's just be practical. How is this really going to make a difference? How is this really going to work? Verse 10 through 11, it says, and Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, okay, you bozos, get out of the way. Let me do a miracle. But he allowed them to be a part of it. I was listening to Tony Evans this morning. It was fascinating because he's, but same thing. When Lazarus had died, and Jesus said, no, he's not, this isn't to death, you know. It's not going to be permanent. And he told him, said, didn't I tell you that if you'd only believe, you'd see the glory of God? And so he tells them, go and roll away the stone. See, they had to take, they took part in it. They participated in the miracle themselves. There was something that they had to do to initiate that. If they'd never rolled away the stone, what would have happened? Probably nothing. Then here comes Lazarus walking out of the tomb, all bound up with grave clothes. And what does he say? Unbind him. Undo his grave clothes. I think there's such a picture here for us because one of the most miraculous things I think there is that we have the opportunity to observe as believers is when somebody becomes a believer. Amen. That new life. And they come forth. And what are we commanded to do after they come forth? Take off those grave clothes. Amen. Make it evident for everybody to see that they're a new life and that they're alive. What a picture there is for us here. And even though these disciples lacked faith to see what he was going to do with this little bit of fish and this few small loaves of bread, he still uses them. That gives me great hope that in spite of my unbelief sometimes, God can still do the miraculous. I hope you guys feel the same way. The practical lesson is clear for us here. Whenever there is a need in our lives, give all you have to Jesus and let him do the rest.
Amen.
One person who's overlooked in this faith illustration, I believe, is this young boy. And he should be commended for sharing his whole lunch with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the gift of this snack meant so much to Jesus, that's probably as much as that pouring out of that expensive oil did that was demonstrating faith for this woman who came and anointed him. And Jesus gave thanks. Both Mark and Matthew and Luke, all of them say that Jesus looked up to heaven when he gave thanks. And to me, what that points out is the fact that it should remind us that God is the source of all the good and perfect gifts, the things that we need. And he's told us that. He says, I know what you have need of. Knows how to feed the sparrows, the birds of the air, and clothe the flowers. Aren't we more important than them? And yet we doubt so oftentimes. And it is that doubt that keeps people from receiving. So, what a wonderful lesson this is for us. In verse 12 through 13 it says, "So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remained so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Now the Greek word here for filled is the word that means they were glutted. They made pigs of themselves. They were full, okay? See, what Jesus did here wasn't just some trick. It was an absolute miracle that people would be filled to their full with all this left over. You know, and as believers, we can't just read these stories as like they're just Bible stories. They're intended to be faith lessons for us that should be paid attention to if we're going to see the miraculous in our lives. Even when our faith is weak, if we simply obey and do what the Lord tells us to do, even if it is something that we deem small and insignificant, whatever action it might be, God is able to multiply the process and bless it. In obedience to the Lord's command, the disciples simply made the multitude sit down, and then they distributed the food. You see, they were a part of it as well here. And the book of Luke tells us that he made them sit down in 50s. Luke 9, verse 14 through 15, it says, "And there were about 5,000 men, and then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in the groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down." Now, I believe there truly is a significance even to the number 50 here. 50 in Scripture represents the Jubilee. Anybody here know what Jubilee was? After 49 years, they were to celebrate the year of Jubilee, year of deliverance. That is the year where all the debts were canceled and every slave was made free. And I believe that these groups of 50, that they represent the freedom that's given to every church. And these groups of 50 represent individual churches that one day would be developed by the disciples who would then feed them with the Word of God. That's what it's a picture of. And not only that, they would be filled to the full and there would be food left over for others, plenty for others. Amen? By their obedience, not only were the multitudes fed, but the disciples were fed as well. And when you obey God, he not only meets your need, but he also causes that overflow, that overflow that should be overflowing to other people, those leftovers, the things that the residual effects of the miraculous that happens to you in your life should have an impact upon other people. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 6, verse 38, "Give That's what they're told to do, to give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put to your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Too many people have the mentality of gimme, 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 gimme. But they don't realize that when they begin to give, God gives back. And I'm not just talking about giving to church and stuff like that. I'm talking about giving to anybody around you. You know, showing that, whether it's just showing people love or whatever it may be, whatever you measure, you show, it's going to be measured back to you. This is a promise from God. Again, remember the instruction that he gave to his disciples in Matthew 10 and 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely give. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you spoke to your neighbor about the things of God? When was the last time you prayed for your neighbor's healing with your neighbor? These things he says, freely you've been given, freely give. We don't receive a lot of times because we are not moving the stone. When we begin to move the stone, when we begin to make the church, the groups of 50, you might say, to sit down and begin to feed them with the Word of God, then we can expect the miraculous to begin to happen. Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
Do you believe I'm telling you the truth here? I believe I am. I believe this is what the Lord's given me here to share with you today. Verse 14, he says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That should be the very most important, essential thing that people should be taking away from any miraculous things that happens in our lives, that they can see Jesus Christ. Amen? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that the Father would raise up a prophet like unto himself, but a greater prophet than him. And the people who witnessed this miracle take place, you know, they thought, well, this Jesus must be that prophet of whom Moses spoke. Well, their assumption was correct. And these miracles that he did would testify of him and of who he is and what his purpose was. Verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus received that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Again, this crowd referred to Jesus as a prophet in verse 14. And in this verse, their desire was to make him king. But one of the things that they failed to acknowledge and failed to see was that he was not just a prophet and a king, but he's a great high priest. And that was their greatest need, to have a great high priest who would intercede for them. And Jesus is the anointed one who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And so Jesus perceived their misconception about who he was and the proper order of the things that the Father had placed into effect, and he withdrew from them. I submit to you that this really is a picture of what Jesus has done because of, for example, Israel. They were looking for a prophet. They were looking for a king. But they didn't understand he was a high priest who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen? But one day, he's going to return again, and people will realize that. Now, in closing here, I want to show you for just a moment some of the hidden meaning behind the 5 barley loaves and the 12 baskets of food that were left, the fragments that were left in the baskets. I believe the 5 loaves of bread. Anyway, anybody know what 5 represents in Scripture? It represents grace, that's true. But it also represents something else. It represents this verse and then grace. It represents the weakness of every human being. In almost every chapter of the Old Testament Scriptures, in chapter 5 of every Old Testament Scripture, you'll find that there's some story about man's weakness and inability. I found that fascinating. For example, I'm just going to share a few with you. In Genesis 5, although the men lived many years, they would eventually die. Exodus 5, God's people and their weaknesses were crushed under their oppressors in Egypt. In Leviticus 5, God recognizes the poverty and the inability of the children to give them, of his children, and give them their privilege of bringing a turtle dove instead of the other sacrifices because they cost nothing, and the large offerings actually had to cost them something. In Esther chapter 5, we see the weakness of that man Haman, who was it was revealed his inability to conquer Mordecai or the Jewish people. In Proverbs 5, it warns the young man that has a weakness for the flesh and going after a strange woman. And again, that's just a few. I would go look at it on your own. It's quite interesting. And this five here, I believe, represents the flesh as well, in ways that it was insufficient to feed the multitude. And this speaks to the fact that though we are weak and insufficient, guess what? The Lord makes us sufficient. Remember what the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9? And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Then in the book of James 4 and 10 through 10, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friends with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'?" Because of that weakness in our flesh, you see. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." This is simply telling us that we need to acknowledge the fact that we have had friendship with the world and that we have this difficulty, this problem. He gives more grace. Amen. Thank God for that. The number 12, again, represents the Lord's government. This is a picture of God's provision and growth for his people. And to Israel, again, they're represented by the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Remember, the Lord says that they will set, the apostles also are represented by 12 apostles, the church rather, by 12 apostles, and they'll sit on the 12 thrones judging Israel. And it says, though God's kingdom starts small, again, it will become like a mustard seed. It will grow to be a great tree, is what Jesus said. And, you know, God's government, right now, it's seemingly small, insignificant, but there's coming a time when it's going to grow. And God's desire is to see it grow. But the only way it's going to grow, again, if God's people have faith in Him to perform the miraculous and to do a lot with little. We are small and insignificant. I love the testimony of the Philadelphian church. It says, "I know you have little strength," he says. But you know, it's the only church that really has a great, shining, glowing testimony. He says, "Yes, you have. You've not denied my name, and you've kept my word." Those are exercise of faith. God's kingdom starts out small. Even the nation of Israel starts out small. But it is going to grow into something special in the kingdom. Isaiah 60, verse 19 through 22, it says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be righteousness. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. This is what Jesus spoke when he first entered into the synagogue in his own hometown city. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, right now, his plantings are just but seedlings, okay? But they're going to grow to become something special. And I believe this is God's whole purpose, for us to learn and understand these principles so that we can grow exponentially. God's purpose is that we grow. Amen? Man has five fingers on his hand, five toes on his foot. And it represents weakness, like I said. We're powerless to save ourselves with our own hands. And when you put both together, 2 feet together, 2 hands, makes 10. 10 in Scripture represents judgment. But when you combine your weakness with God's grace, you know what the outcome is? It's mercy. That's what God's kingdom is built upon. These people were hungry physically. But again, this speaks of a hunger that men have spiritually. And the Lord is the only one who can satisfy. As he says this in Matthew 6, 5 and 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what will happen? They shall be filled." Amen. So I hope you can see the picture here that's painted for us and the importance of us grasping a hold of it. It's more than just physical food. It's a picture of taking in that spiritual food and to be able to grow from something small into something great. Amen? Let's bow our heads.